Thank you, Rebecca and Joe, for sharing God's gift of music through you today. And thanks to all of you, it's official, we set a new record for the passing of the peace this morning. That's a good sign, I think, of a healthy and vibrant community. Thank you for that. This morning, we continue our journey in exploring what it means that God has called us to be stewards of God's creation. And our journey this morning takes us to Genesis chapter 1, a passage that I'm sure is familiar to many, if not all of us. In fact, perhaps it's too familiar. I suspect that whether you count yourself a scholar of the Bible or have hardly ever dusted off the family Bible, that you've heard these words dozens, perhaps hundreds of times over the course of your life. And maybe because of that, it's easy to skip over them, gloss over them, to forget the power that is found in these opening words of our Holy Scripture. And so this morning, I'm going to invite you to share with me in the reading of this text, based on how familiar I think it is to you. So I'm going to do something that I would hardly ever do. I'm going to ask you to put away your Bibles, even the pew Bibles. There'll be no assistance from the screen behind me. And as we read through the glorious poetry of these opening verses, I will pause once in a while for you to fill in the word. Let's see how this goes. In the beginning, when God created the heavens and the earth was a formless void and darkness covered the face of the deep, while a wind from God swept over the face of the waters. Then God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And God saw that the light was
good.
Oh, that's a good start. And God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day and the darkness night. And there was
day.
Evening, and there was the
first day.
And God said, "Let there be a dome in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters." So God made the dome and separated the waters that were under the dome from the waters that were above the dome, and it was so. God called the dome sky, and there was the
second.
You're catching on. You're in luck. There's five more chances. And God said, "Let the waters under the sky be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear." And it was so. And God called the dry land earth, and the waters that were gathered together he called seas. And God saw that it was
good.
Yes. Then God said, "Let the earth put forth vegetation, plants yielding seed, and fruit trees of every kind on earth that bear fruit with the seed in it." And it was so. The earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed of every kind, and trees of every kind bearing fruit with the seed in it. And God saw that it was
good.
Yes. And there was
morning.
The
third.
And God said, "Let there be lights in the dome of the sky to separate the day and the night. And let them be for us signs and for seasons and for days and years. And let them be lights in the dome of the sky to give light upon the earth." And it was so. God made the two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night, and the stars. God set them in the dome of the sky to give light upon the earth, to rule over the day and over the night, and to separate the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was
good.
And there was
evening.
And there was
morning.
The
fourth day.
God said, "Let the waters bring forth swarms of living creatures. Let birds fly above the earth across the dome of the sky." So God created the great sea monsters of every living creature and every living creature that moves of every kind with which the waters swarm and every winged bird of every kind. And God saw that it was
good.
God blessed them, saying, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the waters and the seas and let birds multiply on the earth." And there was
morning.
The I'm out of fingers, so you got to do the math from now on. And God said, "Let the earth bring forth living creatures of every kind, cattle and creeping things and wild animals of the earth and every kind." And it was so. God made the wild animals of the earth of every kind and the cattle of every kind and everything that creeps upon the ground of every kind. And God saw that it was
good.
Then God said, let us make humankind in our image, according to our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the air and over the cattle and over all the wild animals of the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps upon the earth. So God created humankind in his image. In the image of God, he created them, male and female. He created them. God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the air and over every living thing that moves upon the earth. God said, see, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is upon the face of the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit, you shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth and to every bird of the air and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food, and it was so. God saw everything that he had made, and indeed, it was very
good.
Yes. And there was? And there was? The? You were keeping track. Thank you. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all their multitude. And on the seventh day, God finished the work that he had done. And he rested on the seventh day from all the work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and hallowed it, because on it God rested from all the work that he had done in creation. Friends, this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Good and gracious God, may the words of my mouth, the meditations of all of our hearts be pleasing and acceptable to you, O Lord, for you alone are our rock and our redeemer. And let all God's people say, amen. Amen. Yes, perhaps a little bit of a silly exercise in reading scripture together this morning to get us started, but the point was simply to re-engage our minds in perhaps what is such a familiar text that it's easy to overlook the beauty, the wonder, the majesty and the awe of these opening verses from Genesis. And what they say to us about our Creator and the Almighty Creator's creation. That this isn't just happenstance, that this isn't the work of a God who is distant or disinterested. Instead, this is the thoughtful, methodical, intentional, careful, compassionate work of a God who spins out layer upon layer upon layer of beautiful creation, and in each moment steps back and takes delight in what has been created and names it as good. Good creation. And then, saving the best for last, having created this beautiful world, gently places us right in the midst of it, right in the garden of it, and says, here, this is for you. This is your home now. Take care of it. You got the keys. The mortgage is paid off. This is yours and yours alone. So don't goof this up, God says, and puts us in charge. Imagine the Creator who carefully, thoughtfully, creatively, compassionately puts all of this together and then puts us in charge. It's enough to make you question the wisdom of God. And yet we do and have for hundreds, thousands of years attempted to be good stewards, to tend the garden that God has given to us as a gift. And of course, we've had moments of doing that well and moments of doing that terribly. Because the truth is, it's been tempting to use the resources to meet the needs of our own safety and security, to build affluence or wealth or convenience or other resources for ourselves, to exploit the good gift that God has given to us, to struggle with finding the balance between making use of God's creation and overusing it, polluting the air and the water and the land, creating all kinds of challenges, recognizing that it is unsustainable to simply and selfishly use it for whatever we want, whenever we want. And so we know that there is an awful lot to be considered, especially for us who are people of faith, who believe in and follow the plan and purpose of a God of creation who has put us in charge of that creation. More so for us than for anybody else, we should recognize and affirm the call to care for creation, and for us, it should be an important part of living out faithful discipleship as people who believe in Jesus Christ. So, how do we do that? Well, that's an important question, and there's no simple answer. There are many possible answers, and over the next few weeks, we'll explore some of those ways that we seek to be good stewards of creation, and the ways that we use or choose not to use resources, and the ways that we care for the plants and the creepy crawly beasts on the face of the earth and everyone in between, the ways that we utilize resources in ways that are sustainable and life-giving and healthy and equitable, et cetera, et cetera. But like a lot of things in life, before we dive too deeply into the how, it's really important to reaffirm the why. Isn't that true of an awful lot of things? It's easy to get into the weeds of the how before we've really affirmed for ourselves the why. Like, how do I repair the plumbing in my house? Perhaps it's better to ask the question, why am I repairing the plumbing in my house when I should just call somebody else who knows better how to do it? It's true of a lot of things, isn't it? Before you get into the how, you really should affirm the why. And for us who are disciples of Jesus Christ, the how of living out a faithful life of discipleship is hard. It's complicated. It's a challenge. And so, like a lot of things, we should affirm why. Why are we stewards of God's creation to begin with? Well, it turns out that there's a lot of wonderful work being done in helping us affirm empirically what we know theologically and have also had the experience of in our lives, and that is the power of the gift of God's creation for us. Several years ago, husband and wife research team Stephen and Rachel Kaplan at the University of Michigan began to wrestle with some of these questions and developed out of their research something called attention restoration theory. Attention restoration theory, or ART, ART for short, which began with the catalyst of a question, which is that our attention needs to be restored. And they discovered that in doing cognitive research, that in fact, people's attention often faced an enormous challenge of being directed towards accomplishing the purposes that people had in front of them. Now, if that sounds complicated, they actually began with some rather simple definitions, which I found helpful. And that is that our minds are basically divided into two different kinds of attention. They actually borrow some of this language from an earlier cognitive psychologist named William James at about the turn of the last century. And that is that we have involuntary attention, and then we have directed attention. Our involuntary attention is all the things that we notice just because involuntarily they happen to capture our attention. Bright, shiny things, loud things, all of the things that sort of enter as a startling or significant stimulus and therefore captures our attention. That's involuntary attention. But in order for us to get anything done in life, we need directed attention. That is, the ability to direct away from all these other involuntary stimuli our attention towards a particular task. It's directed attention that allows us, for example, to manage a household or to run a business or to deal with our finances or to be intentional about nurturing a relationship. All of these important tasks in our life require directed attention. And in order to direct our attention, we have to weed out all of those bright, shiny things that try to distract us. When we're unable to do that, or if we're working too hard to do that, we get what they call attention fatigue. And why does that matter? Well, if we get fatigued, then we're no longer able to pay attention to and then implement or act on the things that are important in our life, the things that we want to prioritize. Now, the Kaplans were doing this research back in the 1970s and 80s, long before a lot of modern technology, but imagine how much more so they would have been convinced of the importance of their research, knowing what we know now about things like this, right? In fact, Ironically, this week, I was typing up some notes, doing some reading, preparing for this sermon on my laptop in the office, and about every 5 minutes, I would hear, ding. That's the little ding on my laptop that lets me know I just received an email. And so I would make my way over to my browser, my web browser. I would search through the many tabs that are open on my laptop all the time, because of course I always have to be simultaneously tracking the day's news and what's happening at church and my email and social media and on and on and on, whatever it is that I've been reading recently. And then I would find the tab on the browser that had my email on it, and I would look and see who the email was from, who wants my attention. And then I would read the email and decide whether I need to respond to that email immediately or whether I could wait till later. And if I'm going to wait till later, then I would want to mark that email as unread so that I wouldn't accidentally skip over it. But I do that all the time. So I have thousands of unread emails in my inbox, which isn't actually very helpful. And then I would either respond to it immediately or I wouldn't. And then, well, now I'm thirsty. And so I would get up and get a glass of water, or maybe I'd gotten a glass of water earlier, and so, well, you see how this goes. Attention restoration theory. The Kaplans realized that for many of us, in many seasons of our life, we are stressed out. There's just too much going on. And so they wanted to try to figure out how was it that we best find models or experiences that can restore our attention, restore and renew us. That sounds like faith language, doesn't it? And they discovered that one of the most effective ways to restore attention is to be in a natural environment, to be in nature, in the wilderness. And their research was astonishing. How little exposure to or immersion in nature could have such a dramatic impact on one's well-being, on restoring one's attention. They found over and over again by doing scans of the brain and having people take different kinds of directed attention tests that even just a little exposure to or immersion, in fact, even being in an office where there are photographs of nature, have been shown to make a difference. Can you imagine? I hope it's true, and that's part of the reason why if you come into my office, although there is certainly some clutter around to distract one's attention, on the wall in my office, you will not find calendars or diplomas or other things as important as those can be. The only thing on the wall in my office are 12 framed photographs of national parks, places where Miriam and I have been and snapped a photo and captured it. In fact, this is one of the photos that's on the wall in my office. It's Lassen Volcanic National Park in Northern California. It's an out-of-the-way park, one that a lot of people don't know about, and as you can see, it is spectacularly beautiful. I encourage you to go. Attention restoration theory says that spending time in God's gift of creation makes a dramatic difference in our health and well-being. In fact, their research from the Kaplans and research that has followed has dramatically impacted the way that everything from urban planning to the design of healthcare facilities has been done in the years since. They found that patients in hospitals with rooms that face out on a natural setting dramatically improve faster than those whose rooms face out to a brick wall or some commercial space. One of the other studies that was done by students of the Kaplans and trying to figure out how to capture what they were really getting at, discovered that being in any kind of a beautiful, awe-inspiring space could have some of those properties of restoring attention. And they discovered that being in sanctuaries of houses of worship, surrounded in a place of beauty and mystery and awe, like sanctuaries have always intended to do, to inspire awe of our Creator, can in and of themselves be places that restore us and renew us. But one of the challenges is that not just anything that we choose to do can help provide those properties. And in that part of their research, the Kaplans identified a distinction between what they call hard fascinations and soft fascinations, which some of that gets more complicated than we have time to sift through. But put simply, hard fascinations are those attempts to, what we sometimes say, veg out, to try to restore ourselves. But we often make the wrong choice, the Kaplan say, because if you veg out in front of a monitor, in front of a television or a computer screen, the heightened stimuli that we take in as a result of that, that's a hard fascination, they say, that actually doesn't help restore you at all. Instead, you need what they call a soft fascination. That is something that is beautiful or awe-inspiring, that can provide a space for you to let go a little bit, but still be caught up just enough to allow your mind to wander, to allow your brain to heal, to allow thoughts to connect that wouldn't have connected otherwise, and to restore you so that you can redirect your attention again in the future to the things in your life that really matter and need your attention. And again, the research shows that the most important place, the most effective place to do this is in natural settings. Well, that's a little bit of how we appreciate, but why? Why does that matter? I think it matters especially for us, not just because of our technology that distracts us more so than any other generation, but the truth is, life is hard right now. Life is really hard as we find ourselves living in what seems to be an increasingly polarized culture and society, politically, theologically, socially, culturally, nationally. I see so many of you responding to things that are happening in the world around us, either in conversation here at church or on social media, with just heartbreak and longing for peace, for reconciliation, for positivity, for signs of God's presence in the world. And not only is the world increasingly, it seems, more polarized, but it's also inundating us at a faster, more intense level. Even just my little modest attempts to keep up with the headlines of the day, because we don't watch television at home, I find myself just, no matter what the headlines seem to be, and this isn't about partisan politics, this is just the reality of the world around us, that we're just inundated with these headlines all the time about tragedies and natural disasters and challenges, and even seeing these boys from Thailand, from the soccer team, trapped in a cave for days and days. And this morning, some good news that some of them are finally being rescued. They're being rescued right now, even as we sit here. And even the good news pulls on my heart, and I just feel stressed out. And all of that involuntary attention, paying attention to all of the things that are going on in the world, make it spectacularly difficult to direct my attention to what I think God wants me to actually be about. I have a colleague who works as a pastor at a Presbyterian church south of here in Longmont, and as he and I gathered recently to talk about his work, he's been doing rotations in a number of the nursing homes in the area, and he said, I know this is crazy, and people would tell me that I'm crazy, but I actually want to tell the nursing homes, please turn off all the televisions in the common areas. He said, it's not about partisan politics. I don't care if they're showing Fox News or MSNBC or network news or anything in between. I see people sitting in those chairs hours and hours and hours a day, and I just see them getting freaked out by absorbing all of that. It's just not good for them. And I know people would tell me First Amendment something, something about turning off all their televisions, but I just want to provide a space of healing and comfort for them. And I get it. I totally, totally get it. We live in a day and age in which it is hard to find restoration and renewal. And yet, for we who are called to be people of faith, that is exactly the challenge that Christ has invited us to tackle. This last week, I was reading an excerpt from a new blog by Anne Lamott. Some of you know Anne. She's a Christian author and speaker, has written a number of best-selling books, and she's also a recovering alcoholic, and she writes this reflection in part having come from one of her AA meetings. This is how Anne puts it. These are excruciating times, and this is the kingdom. It's two mints in one. So yeah, some of us are a little tense. she writes, but we are not flattened, nor do we look away from the suffering of others. And no matter how bad things look and how long change is taking, we don't give up on goodness. And here's the proof. We still take care of each other in ways that are profound, loving, and sacrificial. By the bedside of our most beloved and in the streets, we show up. That's the secret of life. We gather in cities and at local parks for live music in the sun, where we and our cranky old neighbor end up doing the same old tribal hippie two-step in the same shaft of light. We're still laughing, though some of us perhaps maniacally. So great. We have laughter, we have community, joyous and sacrificial love. We can work with this. It's more than enough. I heard a story last week from a sober friend that almost completely captures my understanding of goodness and life right now, a story that has been medicine for my worried soul. Caroline stopped drinking 30 years ago at the age of 40, with zero interest or belief in any kind of higher power to whom she might be able to turn when cravings overcome her. But after a year of white-knuckle sobriety, contemptuous of a higher power, hanging on through sheer willpower, she one day heard and then found a frog in her shower. She lifted it and gently carried it in her cupped hands through the house. She could feel and, of course, imagine its terror. She took it out to the garden, where there was a moist patch of earth over near the blackberries. She set it down. It sat in still shock for a while, and then it hopped away into the bushes. She said, "My name is Carolyn, and I am that frog." Anne writes, "I am too, and I'm also a big helper. When I have felt most isolated and lost, I have always ended up being carried back to the garden in people's good hands, to where I need to be, afraid and not breathing for much of that way. And I've helped to carry scared people the best that I could. And the truth is, you have too." Isn't that what grace is? When some force of kindness against all odds, with unknown hands, brings us from fear and hard tile onto a moist patch of green earth and sets us down. If I were God's West Coast representative, I would try to speed up this process a bit, but I can't. All I can do is try and help you get back to where there is most moist soil and fresh air, and let you help me. And those happen to be the two things that I want most in life. The Lord is my shepherd, the psalmist reminds us. I shall not want. And then what? He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. Friends, in the beginning, God created a wonderful garden and gently placed us in the middle of it, a home for us, to care for us, and interdependently for us to return that care to creation as well. And for millions of years, God has been placing us in the garden again and again and again to know the good grace of a good shepherd who loves us and who knows what is best for us, to restore and renew us for life. And God called it good. Amen.